My text is in the first epistle of John, and the second chapter, and we've come to the last verse but one, the 28th verse. That's 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, if you remember, we've had a fairly long passage from verses 18 to 26, where the apostle has been warning the Christians of the errors that were beginning to show themselves in that day and which developed later on. And so that he, even in this epistle, that the Holy Spirit gives him words that seem to be far in advance of the problem as it was at that time. And yet it is obviously the guiding and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit that gave the Apostle John this clarity of thoughts as he wrote to these churches that he was particularly concerned about, round about the place in Ephesus where he was now living. And they were getting fearful, if you remember. And I'll just single out two or three verses, out of that passage of warning. And every time he uses endearing terms like my beloved or little children, it's because he's coming to an area where he wants to be careful of them, that they are not offended. He doesn't kind of thump the pulpit and say, now look, if I find any of this teaching in this church, I'm going to come down like a ton of bricks. He doesn't talk like that. You can see that when he has a warning, he shows greater love to those people and says, my little children. And they have exactly really the same problems in those early centuries as we have today. And problems arise not outside the evangelical church, but always within it. It's Satan's playground, where Satan will drive us too far in one direction or another direction. And amongst the ordinary, straightforward believer, he brings despair and dismay and fear. And so he's really writing as an old man over 90, and I'm sure that in a country that's had warmer weather than we have even here, I suppose it was over 90 degrees Fahrenheit there as well. And so it wasn't easy for him to write or to preach. But he did this even at that great age. And he reminds them of two things that they have as believers. In verse 20, if you remember, he said, but now listen, he said, these people that say that they know everything, these people that say that they've got all the experiences in the book, these people that say they know their doctrines inside out and they've got a few extra private revelations as well, but he have an unction. A true believer has the dealings of God in his heart, but he have an unction from the Holy One, and he know all things. Now, if you remember, we refer to this, an unction is sometimes called an anointing. In verse 27, and the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and he need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. He's not saying that I am now dismissing the function of the pastor, or the teacher, or the prophet, or the person that instructs you, or the elders, or the deacons, or their care. I'm not breaking down the structure that is laid down by God, not anything like that. But what I'm telling you is this, that you have an unction. Now, it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to see our need, that we are sinners, and that we need pardon. It is the Holy Spirit that quickens us. And we are able to call the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord because of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us to all things as we are sanctified and we grow in grace. It is again the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding of the Scriptures, that even the most ordinary of us in ability is able to see wonderful things there. There is also that unction. And I identify the baptism of the unction of the Spirit not in ways that many identify today. When I see a person loving more, When I see a person showing more care and more concern, I begin to ask a question, what has happened to them? The old Welsh people called it, you see, the baptism of love. It is of power, but the power of God's love. And that's what we've lost sight of today. And in the Corinthian epistle, which is a warning, remember, not an example, the Apostle Paul said something like this. He said, look, you can claim what you like. You can claim knowledge. You can claim prophecy. You can claim tongues. You can claim anything. But if you haven't got the baptism of love, you are nothing. Now, do you see it? That church failed to see it. It is the only church in the early church, in these epistles, it is the only church that failed to see it. It is the only church that had these problems. All the others did not have those problems. Now then, it is a baptism and an unction of love. Another indirect reference is when the Apostle Paul says, what keeps me going? Why do I keep on preaching when they've just whipped me? Why do I keep on preaching when I've done this? Because I have knowledge? Because I have experiences? Not at all. The love of Christ constraineth me. It is a baptism of love. When I see people, well, Romans 5, verse 5, you know that verse that says, when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, you know that that believer has had that particular blessing of the Holy Spirit that is special. You can listen to him. Because as he speaks in love, he speaks in power. That's the great secret of it all. He will love his church, he'll love his pastor, love his elders, love the deacons, love the fellow members, love the area. He will love a country he's never heard of. He will be constrained to go there. All sorts of things happen when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And that is by the Holy Ghost. And you've got that? You've got that? Don't be waylaid by anything else. As this is a center of power. This is a center of it all. So that is one comfort he brings there. The second is this. And remember this. And don't rejoice that you have led many people to Christ. Don't go about boasting, saying, I've led 20, 30, 40, 100 people to Christ. We had so many converts. Don't do that kind of thing. The disciples made that mistake. They said, well, we cast out spirits in thy name. We did this, we did that, we did the other. And he said, now stop it. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. That's why you should rejoice. Now those are the words of Jesus Christ. So John takes them up and he says these words that we looked at last week. Verse 25. And this is a promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. And you remember we linked it to those lovely verses in Gospel of John. And my sheep follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That is the promise that they shall receive eternal life. Now, why be miserable, he said? Why be afraid of these people? We've got experiences. One lot, the other says, we know everything. We've got the answer to the situation. Your behind is there in the area of Ephesus. Now, look, they were getting very frightened. John says, now, look now. You have an unction. You have the baptism of love. You've got that. You have a deep understanding of the scriptures. You have this. And also, you have eternal life. And with those two things, he reminds them that they can be level-headed spiritual. What I would like to call the spiritual sanity of the early church. I know there were things that crept into the early church that had to be rebuked. But the spiritual sanity of the Holy of the early church, the unction on the baptism of love and of power, and the assurance that they had everlasting life. Anything other than that is inferior and will land us in all sorts of problems and will bring great misery to churches, will bring division, will bring anything you can think of. You name it, it will be there. So keep, says the Apostle John, who was clear in his talking. He was not afraid of being ruthless regarding error, but he said it in love. Why? Because he too Hadanaksha. Now then, here in this verse, we just have this simple truth for this morning. The conclusion of his plan, God's plan. Or if you want to bring it on a lower level, the conclusion of the plan as the apostle sees it. Well, what is it here? Here we are in the verse of the text. And now, little children, after he's been saying all those things about warning and taking care and what have you, and now, little children, abide in him. So that's my first point. Now, the conclusion of his plan, the whole idea of it all, abide in him. That really is basically the message. If you like, in verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. Now, very simply, I'm going to say two things about abiding. First thing about abiding is that you are there. All right, that you are there. And some of you may be troubled about how you came. Some people have a dramatic, appalling kind of experience. You know what I mean by that? In the sense that on the way to Damascus, O King Agrippa, I saw a light shining brighter than the shining of the sun, and I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And some do have a Damascus Road experience. And they are able to say, this is the hour, and this is the place where I believed upon him. And they learned, they entered into the abiding in him. Others do not have that dramatic experience. Many do, many don't. Yet they're able to say, there was a time in my life when I began to think about these things. And I cannot really say exactly when it happened to me, because somehow I always seem to be surrounded with it. My friends believe it, my parents believed it, and I seem to have been coming to that church of preacher for a long time. And all I know is that one day I knew there was a difference in me, and the realization came to me, it had happened to me. It doesn't matter. You found your way there. That's the important thing. The verse puts it like this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, this is verse 1 in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. Abiding in Christ here means that your sins are forgiven, that you have believed that he is the Son of God, that you have believed in the crucified one, that you will insist in whatever heresies abound in the given, any given age, that you will be able to say, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Anything that takes away that centrality cannot be right. So you say, abide where? Where do I abide? Do I abide in teachings about the creative powers of God? No, you do not abide there. Do I abide in a teaching about the providence of God? No, but you know those things, but you don't abide there. Do I abide in a teaching that it is the Holy Spirit that quickened my soul? No, you don't abide there. Do I abide in any of the influences and the powers of the Holy Spirit? No, you don't abide there. What is his work? He points to Christ. What does God the Father do? He points to Christ. This is my Son. Hear ye him. What does the Holy Spirit say? Jesus says to the Holy Spirit, he came to glorify me. So both Father and the Holy Spirit point to the Son. So where shall I abide? Abide in Christ. And in abiding in Christ, you are in the hands of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember? Neither shall any man, said Jesus, pluck them out of my hand. Then he said, I and my Father are one. He's really saying then about the triune God. To be in the hands of Christ is to be in the hands of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never lose in words and expression. We abide in Christ. And when you abide in him, you are safe. If you'd like to look a little further in this epistle, chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Look at that phrase. These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. O little churches around Ephesus, he's saying, O ordinary little believers, and O Ephesian church with all its education and its ability and all its knowledge, I want you to know this. These things have I written and spoken to you that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what I want to rejoice you to rejoice in. And little churches outside Ephesus that I've had a little kind of tour around every now and again whilst I was able to come. Now I write to you, don't let people frighten you with excessive things or with intellectual things. I tell you, abide in him. I have written to you that you may always have the simplicity that is in Christ. John was not afraid, neither is any faithful servant of Christ afraid of emphasizing that basic thing. Don't take your eyes away from him. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. That should thrill us. It should never bore us. We could listen to that, because if that doesn't thrill us, nothing ever will. And it means if it doesn't now, you are not his. Then abiding is something else as well. There is that abiding where you've come to the Lord. There is also the abiding where it means you stay there. That is, you enjoy it. Now I'll illustrate this and make it so that I needn't spend a lot of time on it. Some time ago, about 15, 16, 17 years ago, I was taking a young people's conference in a mansion called Glenllifon in Carnarvonshire, in Gwynedd, in North Wales. And it was the mansion of Lord Newborough. And I don't think that the family were using it anymore as a dwelling place. I don't know if they used part of it, I can't say. I didn't know that it could be a place so magnificent to look at. It had massive windows. I think any one of these windows, you'd have to join it to the next to equal the smallest there. There were 365 windows. I didn't count them, I was told. 365 windows in that church, in that mansion. One window for each day in the year. It was massive. I remember having a joke with the young people that my bedroom was so big that I had a little bag with lots of little papers there, so that when I went from the bed to the dressing table, I left a little trail of paper so I didn't lose my way on the way back. It was enormous. My bedroom was about the third the size of this church. It was huge. Far too big for me. It really was. I didn't need all that space, right? Now then, in the entrance, it was roughly the size of this church, the entry hall, rather nice and cozy, I thought. And there was a telephone kiosk stuck in a corner. And I said, imagine the Lord of the manor, the Lord of this place, living in a telephone kiosk. And he's the owner, and he has this huge mansion, and all these rooms. Very often, like you found in North Wales, you find a nice house and they lived in the cellar. All right? There in Mid Wales, you found them having a lovely house, double fronted, double back the lot, and then a little corrugated iron lean-to, and they lived there. It's amazing, isn't it? In order to keep the house clean. And they never enjoyed the house. The front room furniture never sat upon, but the door open for visitors to admire. All right? Now, do you live in a lean-to? Do you live in a cellar? Do you live in a kiosk? And yet you are his. And just imagine, in this temperature, being in a kiosk in Glenllifon Mansion. Just imagine, when there are rooms there, a room of his mercy, a room of his love, a room of his grace, a room of his day-to-day help, a room of his daily manna, a room of his providence, or room after room, and each room with a channel to heaven, so that the resources there are endless. There is there, you might say, a control of it. It never goes too cold or too warm. It is always right, because God controls every room. Open and shut the windows, it makes no difference, because there always is an abundance according to your need. abide in the mansion of his grace. Do you see it? We abide in him for salvation, and we abide in the palace. It seems a silly thing to me to live in a lean-to when you have a nice house, to live in a little telephone kiosk when you have a mansion and all its grounds to enjoy. Draw upon Christ. Christ, remember, he is the secret to every spiritual blessing. He is the door to every aid. Dwell and abide in Christ. John tells us in his gospel, he goes on and on about it. Other people say, you've got to have this experience, you've got to have that knowledge, you've got to have this book and the other. And he says, now listen, abide in Christ. Enrich yourself in him. Acquaint yourself with him. Let your vision of him be clear. And abide and dwell in Christ. It's the first thing. That's the plan. Then there is a consummation of his purpose. That when he shall appear. Now what is this? It is a direct reference, obviously, to the second coming of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We believe as Christians, according to the word of God, that there will be a time when it is the last day in this world. When the nations will have had their last say. When every act of parliament will either be completed or cut in half, whichever it may be, or interrupted. Or any sovereign or dictator or whatever we may have will be cut short in the middle of his speech, and it will be the last day where any person indulging in sin will have to cease in the middle of his sin, whatever it may be. It will be the last day, and he shall appear in glory and in power. We shall sing a hymn shortly. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. I am looking at the brightness, see it shining from afar, or the clear and joyous beaming of the bright and morning star. Through the dark grey mist of morning, do I see its glorious light, then away with every shadow of this sad and weary night. I am waiting for the coming of the Lord who died for me. Oh, his words have thrilled my spirit. I will come again for thee. I can almost hear his footfall. And my heart, on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Are we longing like that? Now listen to this verse again now. That when he shall appear. Now that's the fact of it. The prophecies say that he will come. There are, if you want to know, 321 references in the Bible, in the New Testament alone. In the Bible there are more of references to the second coming of Christ. There's more verses than that. Now that doesn't mean to say, if there are references to something else, this is of less importance, but it certainly is not to be ignored. His return will be actual, it will be real, it will be physical, it shall be seen by all, it will be glorious, it will be powerful, it will be final, and then the judgments of God and the world in all its ages and all its times stands accountable before God, when he shall appear. The other Sunday night, it is described in this way. When God the Father speaks to God the Son, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy ear shall not fail. What he's saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will come, my son. God the Father says to God the Son, O God, says God the Father to God the Son, There will come a time when you shall have that privilege. You will take all the centuries of time. You'll take this weary, worn and tired and sinful world, and you will take it and you will fold it up and put it there on the shelf of eternity. It shall be the end of time when he shall appear. That is a fact to be that Scripture tells us about. Do you believe it? That is the consummation of his purpose, the prophecy of his coming, the event of the virgin birth, his sinless life fulfilling the law of God, his atoning death on Calvary, his physical resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and he is on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and his return when he shall appear. Now then, that phrase obviously is hanging on to something else. What the Apostle John is saying, when he appears, in what kind of condition is he going to find you in as believers? He knows what kind of condition the unbeliever will be in. Read Book of Revelation. Men and women will cry, "O mountains!" The Welsh people who are unbelievers will say, "O Eryri Snowdonia, fall upon me and hide me." In the north of England, they will be saying, "O the Lake District with its mountains, fall upon me. Or get some range, or Himalayan range, or the Pyrenees or something, and let them hide us and crush us from the mountainous wrath of God, of those who rejected his son." That will be the unbeliever. How will he find you? If you and I will be alive when he comes, in what kind of occupation will we be in? And this is the last point I have. The condition of his people. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, speaking to you. Now, listen to this now. That when he shall appear. Look at chapter 4, verse 17 with me. All right, just a few pages ahead. Chapter 4, verse 17, if you have a Bible. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. It's the same word in the original. Confidence in the text, that we may have a boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. That we may have boldness, that we may have confidence. Now then, if you follow the meaning of that word, it means this. Can be translated by these two words: fearless trust. Not cheek, not presumption. Not, "Oh, I know all the answers, I've been saved from the year God," and so on. Because that's presumption. You're not saved if you're like that. A saved man is humble. A saved man is full of love. A saved man has a real concern for the work of God. A saved man melts at the very name of Jesus Christ, yet has confidence. Now look. Fearless trust. Now what does that mean? It means that you can come into the company or the presence of a person and hear the presence of God, and you come with trust. And because that trust was given you by God, that there is no fear in it, because perfect love casteth out fear. There is no presumption in it, and yet there is confidence here. It is fearless trust. What are we then saying? Well, the faithful soul will not be afraid of God. Will not go into his presence striding away, but will not be afraid. Will have that confidence which is trust without fear. And another thing, he will not be ashamed. Now look at it. We shall not be ashamed. And the word here is translated in this way, and it's a sentence. We see the averted face and shrinking form, which are the results of shame. Now, have you found, say, amongst your friends, if they have in some way done something that is unfair to you, and you are not sure, they are not sure if they have done it, they are not sure if you know, you find that when you look them in the eye, they cannot look at you. You notice that? They will talk to you, they'll try to be normal, but they'll try and avoid you. They will no longer come to you like they used to. They will avoid you. What is called here, the averted face and the shrinking form. If they can go that way up the aisle, they'll choose it rather than that way. If they can go through that door rather than that door, they will. Why? Because there is shame there. Why is there shame there? Because they have not been occupied in well-doing. Now put this now on the level of godliness and spirituality and God himself, that when he shall appear for believers, are you and am I going to rejoice and say, behold, he cometh, and in as far as in me lies and knows, I am faithful. I know I am not perfect. I know I have a great deal to learn. That in as far as in me lies, I love the brethren. I love the Lord's work. In as far as I've searched my heart, I have not endeavored in any way to harm anyone. So that when he comes, I shall not be ashamed at his coming. And I can look him in the eye and say, welcome, blessed Savior. Now what he's saying is this. Now listen, my little children. Don't be frightened by these people that say they're special this and special that, and knowledgeable people and what have you. Don't be frightened. You have an unction from the Holy One, the baptism of love. You have eternal life. Your name shall never be erased than the Lamb's Book of Life. And listen now, abide in him. Continue the abiding. Enjoy the richness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember this, he's coming. He may come in your lifetime. He's saying then, he may come in our lifetime. What is important then? Well, I'll be in church on Sunday, but he may not come on the Sabbath. He may decide to come on Wednesday and make it a Sabbath of the Sabbaths. He won't come at a convenient time when I'm witnessing, maybe. He may come at a very inconvenient worldly time when my heart has been hard towards somebody else. Then what must I do? Redeem the time. Occupy it well in abiding in him and endeavoring and continuing in the work of God. Now then, how shall we be? Listen to the text again. And now, little children, you see, it's a very convicting text. I find it so anyway. And now, little children, abide in him. Remember the two aspects there. Finding him, staying there. That when he shall appear, he is coming. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence, fearless trust. Why? We shall not be ashamed at his coming. We will have many a rebuke, I dare say. But we will not have followed a deliberate, shameful path. We shall not be ashamed at his coming. Then what shall I do, says the little believer. And John smiles and says, just stay near him. Stay near the Lord. Walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on your way. Love him. Love each other. I don't know how. Then live in the mansion of my grace. Exercise the pardon that you have. You've been pardoned. Then you forgive. You have been loved, then you love. You have received grace, then you be gracious. I have been tolerant with you, then you be tolerant with others. I have been long-suffering with you, then you be long-suffering with others. And open the doors of the mansion of grace and enjoy the rooms that you have here now, that when he shall come, you shall have a confidence that God gives you, and you and I will not be ashamed. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, thanking thee for thy lovely Son, thy glorious gospel, thanking thee for a day where we are able and desire to come here And if we have aught against each other, even here, O Lord, give us a desire to love one another, that our hearts may embrace the other. Give us a desire, O Lord, to work out this gospel and to discover that it really does work, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Give us grace to go to some that maybe we have not in any way shown any kindness towards or any interest. O Lord, wilt thou make us a people that can be identified as a people of the Lord. We thank thee for every mark of grace that already manifests itself there. Give us more and more. For his name's sake, amen.